Well, thank you, mothers, for all that you do. And kids, you can head to Sunday school now. And if you are staying up here and have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 8. That's where we're going to be going. Just a personal note, just Jen and I will be asking you to pray for us as we leave on Wednesday. Drive to Southern Ontario Thursday, flying out for Israel. We'll be participating in another archaeological dig. And so we've been asking for prayers for peace over there, for provision for us to go, for protection while we're there, and for providence as we dig. And we would ask for those things. A couple of specific things. Our flights got canceled from Air Canada, and we're now rerouted through Austria. But we hopefully will get there. And so we would love for you to pray with us that the connection goes off without a hitch, and that our luggage arrives with us in Israel at the same time as us in Israel. So that will be our prayer. I have a new role there this year. They've asked me to be an assistant square supervisor. So that carries, it's going to be a lot of learning for me on that one. So appreciate prayer for that. And this week, every evening after digging, we come back, we have supper, and then one of the archaeologists there gives a presentation. And they've asked me to do a presentation on my my research on Jericho. And so this is the first time I'll have publicly done this. And my research is somewhat controversial, and I'm going to be doing it in a room full of people, many of whom we know way more than I do about this, the whole archaeology thing. So I appreciate prayers for that. So yeah, if you could pray for us, we would appreciate that. And when we get back, we, of course, look forward to sharing with all of you about the work that we were able to do. Let's just pause here and pray before we start. Heavenly Father, would you please help us as we open your word now? Father, I want to pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, would illuminate your word for us, that we would see the real Jesus, that I would be faithful in proclaiming the authentic Jesus of the New Testament, as there are so many imposters today. Father, please guide me to truth. Keep me from error. Help me to handle your word rightly. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I want to start with a question this morning. What is a miracle? What is a miracle? Do they happen? Did they happen in the New Testament? Do they happen today? Now, there are some people here, I suspect, I'm probably speaking to a number of different groups. I suspect there are some people here who are like, God's word says it. I believe it. It's good enough for me. And so you come at miracles, no doubt in your mind they happened, and you might even believe they can still happen today. But there are other people who, and I run into this with young people in particular, who harbor these secret doubts. Did that really happen? Walking on the water, donkey speaking, things like that that we read about in the Bible, did those really happen? And so they harbor these secret doubts. And then, of course, there are just people in general who would be skeptical of what we read in the New Testament. This is an important question, whether they happened at all, whether they still happened. These are important questions because miracles are a significant hurdle to people today believing the truth and the trustworthiness of the Bible. There are people who just have a hard time believing it. The rejection of the supernatural in our modern world is, you've probably already noticed this, and it's starting to creep into the church. There are Christians, there are clergy who would doubt and reject many miracles, even in the Bible. That includes the historical account in the book of Genesis as to how God made the world. People would doubt that. That would include the Exodus, the walls of Jericho falling, the virgin birth, Jesus turning water to wine, him walking on the water, feeding the 5,000. There are people who would claim to be Christians who would say, yeah, those are probably just legends that grew up about Jesus afterwards. And yet they would still at the same time try to hold to the truth of Christianity, which is a little incongruous because, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, you really can't have Christianity without the supernatural element. As we saw last week, and as we're going to see this week in Matthew chapter 8, this is a passage that is all about miracles. It's just a list of miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle that Jesus does. And so we need to confront this. So the question is, what is a miracle? C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, argues that before anyone can really decide whether miracles are plausible, they first of all have to settle the philosophical question of whether miracles are even possible. And that comes down to whether you are a naturalist or a supernaturalist. And he defined naturalism as the fact that besides nature, nothing else exists. Everything has a naturalistic explanation. Whether we yet know what that is or not, it's only natural. There's nothing, no supernatural realm. And then there is the supernaturalist who believes that besides nature, something else exists. And so C.S. Lewis, when he came to his explanation, he said a miracle then would be an interference with nature by a supernatural power. That was his definition. An interference with nature by a supernatural power. If you went to Ready Answers, the Apologetics Conference in 2021 in Sault Ste. Marie, it's a conference that Island Bible Chapel partners with Bethel Bible Chapel to put on, Kirk Durston spoke, and his topic was titled, "Is the Bible Credible in Its Description of Miracles?" And he defined a miracle this way: an event that cannot be produced by the laws of physics on the basis of what we know, not on ignorance. And these are all good definitions. Here's the definition that I put together. It's a little bit longer, a little bit more specific. A supernatural event, usually instantaneous, that's important, effected through God's power that transcends ordinary laws of nature and defies naturalistic explanations. Now, when you come to the Bible, depending on your translation, you might see the word miracle, you might see the word miraculous sign, you just might see the word signs. And we see this regularly. In John 8, the Jews demanded of him, "What sign can you show your authority with?" John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Peter J. Williams, in his book, Can We Trust the Bible, which I highly recommend, great little book, and it's free online. If you go to the Gospel Coalition's website, they're giving away free e-copies of this book. He notes that miracles are events that actually form an orderly pattern pointing to God's meaningful actions in the world. Reports of miracles surrounding Jesus are signs that point to who he is. And so when we come at the text this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to come within that context, that broader context of what miracles are and what their purpose is, because we see that in the text that we're going to read this morning. We're going to see Jesus perform a number of miracles, and what we're going to see is this thread that weaves its way all through this passage about who is Jesus. And that's crucial because in our world today, you may have noticed that Jesus is fairly highly respected. Now, that might surprise you, but I believe he is. Now, I don't believe that the real Jesus of the Bible is highly respected. I think there are a lot of people who have in their minds the type of Jesus they like, and that's the Jesus that they respect, but they're going to ignore some of the things that Jesus himself says in Scripture. So it's not really an accurate view of Jesus in the Bible. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to carry on from where Dean left off last week, starting at verse 14. If you have your Bible with you, that's great. If not, there's one right in front of you in the chairs there you can use, or you can find it on an app. Jesus, by the way, for context, is in Capernaum right now, a city on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It says, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him and said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." And so they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And the herdsmen fled, going into the city. They told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave that region. We have four accounts in this particular passage at the end. The first one we see here is Jesus performing miracles in Capernaum, and he goes into the house of Peter, where his mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Now, Peter himself was from Bethsaida. We're told that in John 1. We know that he was married. We know that in 1 Corinthians 9. We don't know why he moved to Capernaum. Now, people have suggested different reasons. Some said, well, he met a girl from Capernaum, so he moved there. That could be. Some have suggested that it was more advantageous for his fishing business to be based in Capernaum. Maybe that's what it is. Regardless, Jesus goes into his house and he heals his mother-in-law who was sick with a fever. And in those days, we now know that fevers are symptoms of something, but in those days, it was considered a disease unto itself. And there are two kind of shocking things that are happening here. The first is that this is on the Sabbath that this is happening. It's on the Sabbath. And if you've read the Gospels at all, you know that Jesus healed frequently on the Sabbaths. You will also know that people were not very happy with him. The religious leaders were not very happy with him for healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus himself, we're told, is the Lord of the Sabbath. The second thing is that he touched her. And that's interesting because at that time, to touch someone who was sick meant that you were defiled, you were unclean, and yet Jesus goes, and he does this. He touches sick people. He touches dead people, and they come back to life. It's amazing the things that Jesus would do. One commentator notes that the touch did not defile the healer, but rather healed the defiled. And I think that that's a better way of looking at what is happening here in this particular text. Just a historical note, if you've ever been to Capernaum, I have not yet. There is a picture on the left here. You can see a gigantic spaceship looking thing. That is a cover that is over an octagonal church. There's a picture of it before they built that structure. And the excavations revealed that about 50 years that there's a house under that dates to the first century, and that about 50 years after the resurrection of Jesus, the main courtyard of the house was plastered, it was enlarged, and it was turned into, they believe, a church. And they know that because they found plaster from the wall that had fallen off, still with the inscriptions on it, and the inscriptions on them are invocations to Christ and other Christian symbols. We know from the ancient writings that this particular site was venerated very early on by the pilgrims as the house of Peter. And so it's one of those places that has a high probability of being the location of this particular miracle. I point that out, as I often do, because I believe that scripture is telling true accounts of actual people in authentic places and recording accurate history. And we see that once again. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then it says that evening, the people come. And I found that interesting because what that seems to suggest is that, well, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The people waited till the Sabbath was over because they were good Jewish people. And then they came to Jesus to be healed because the Sabbath ended at sundown. And so Jesus heals them. Now, I want you to think about this. Who wrote this? Matthew wrote this. Where was Matthew from? Capernaum, local boy, following Jesus. So what we are reading right now is an eyewitness account of what actually happened here. This is Matthew recording what he saw Jesus do, what he experienced. And Matthew then notes something important. He quotes from Isaiah 53. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. After Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law, after he has healed people in Capernaum, and he has cast out demons, Matthew reminds us this is what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 53. What's he doing? He's reminding us of the identity of Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Because if you go back to Isaiah 53, what you will see is that that is all about the Messiah. And so this is pointing to who Jesus is. It's interesting, though, if you read Isaiah 53, it focuses more on Jesus' suffering and his death than it does on his healings. In his commentary, D.A. Carson notes that Matthew is likely pointing out the fact that Jesus' healing ministry is itself a function of his substitutionary death, by which he lays the foundation for destroying sickness itself. We like to divide Jesus' life into different elements. What D.A. Carson is suggesting is that everything goes together in Jesus' life, all building up to what he's doing at the cross. And so Jesus performs these miracles in Capernaum. And like all of his miracles, they testify to who Jesus is. And this particular section focuses primarily on his healing of physical illnesses. And then it's not surprising that after we see these miracles, that there are people who want to follow Jesus. And it's not surprising if you read the New Testament that Jesus explains pretty clearly what it means to follow him. Kyle Eilman noted in his book, Not a Fan, that those times when he speaks to big crowds, or when people come to say, I want to follow you, Jesus doesn't make it easy on people. He raises the bar, which seems to be different than our particular way of doing it, isn't it? We want to try and sell Jesus, making him look appealing, making him look like someone who you really want to follow. Jesus didn't seem to be concerned about that. He just laid it out plainly. This is what it's going to take. Follow me. And so a scribe comes and says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' answer is, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Sound a little harsh to you? I mean, wouldn't you think Jesus would say, oh, hey, absolutely, that's wonderful. Hop in, come along. Or wouldn't you expect Jesus to say, now that's the kind of devotion, boys, right there, right? Miracles, boom, he wants in the boat. Or wouldn't you expect Jesus to say, you know what? Scribe, we could use your skills in this ministry. Come join us. Now, Jesus does what he does so often in the Gospels. He lays it out that following him will require a life of complete denial. Complete denial. Interesting. Jesus, too, by the way, I'll point out here, uses the phrase Son of Man. The Son of Man. It was one of his favorite terms for himself. It's used 81 times in the Gospels. All but two are from the lips of Jesus. And those two times are people quoting Jesus. Now, why would Jesus use this term, Son of Man? If you look in Psalm 8, verse 4, that term Son of Man is used to mean all of humanity. So it means being human. But then if you look at Daniel chapter 7, what you will find is that the Son of Man is this person who approaches, given authority. Jesus comes and he starts using these phrases, Son of Man, Son of Man. Now, I think the people at that time are going to go, because they knew their Old Testaments. Well, oh, how is he using that? Is he using it like he's just human like the rest of us? Or is he using it in this way here to mean, he's God? That's very interesting. D.A. Carson suggests that Jesus uses the term precisely because it was ambiguous, that it is something that could both reveal and conceal. It's the same reason Jesus taught in parables, we're told. It's the same reason Jesus told parables, so that hearing, they would not understand some people. It's a part of what Jesus did that is sometimes hard for us understand today. Another person comes to Jesus, well-meaning person, and he says, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Again, Jesus, does this not seem harsh? Follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. This week, a friend of mine from North Bay, her father died. And she posted a tribute, beautiful tribute to him on Facebook. Now, how would that have sounded if I had posted, you know, where everyone posts their condolences? Let the dead bury their dead. Is that a little harsh? Now, some have suggested that perhaps this man's father hadn't died yet. Maybe this person is going, I'll follow you, Lord, but just not yet. I'll follow you when I'm ready. Maybe when dad passes on. Could be. We're not really told that in the text. Bill McDonald suggests that the basic trouble was expressed in the contradictory words, Lord, me first. You see, what Jesus demands is our submission and our loyalty to him. In the 1700s, sailors would sign what were called the Articles of Agreement, which laid out all the duties that they were to perform. An interesting study in the New Testament is to look at all of the times where people wanted to follow Jesus and he responds to them, or where he has large crowds and he lays out for them what it means to follow him. You could assemble a good Articles of Agreement for Christians from those things. In Luke 9:23, we see, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If we are going to preach the gospel and faithfully call people to follow Jesus, we can't lower the bar. We need to clearly state for people what it means to follow Jesus so that they can consider the cost. Am I really willing to sign on to this to follow Jesus? And that is a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do because we will seem like we're being harsh. But I would suggest to you that Jesus himself sounds that way. Yes, we have to be careful at our tone. And yes, we need to tell them about God's love for them in sending Jesus to die for us on the cross. But we need to be pretty clear about what it means to follow Jesus. Have you done that? The disciples get into the boat and Jesus calms the storm next. I love archaeology for a number of reasons. One of them is that it illuminates. It kind of gives me glimpses and pictures into what it was like back then. In 1986, there was a severe drought in the Sea of Galilee. The lake level dropped a number of feet, and a couple of guys went walking around the outside looking for artifacts. Now that the water had receded, and they came across a beautiful, beautiful, the hull of a boat, which they were able to get out of the sand, and they took it. They sank it in a preservative. I believe it was in the preservative for 12 years. It sat in a preservative. It was interesting. It was preserved by a lady named Orna Cohen, who works with us at Shiloh each year. And now it is on display. You can go see it. Some people call it the Jesus boat. It's called the Galilee boat. It's interesting because it's the exact type of boat we believe that the disciples would have been in. But 27 feet long, they estimate that it would have sat about 15 men. And this is the type of boat that Jesus and his disciples were in, likely a fishing boat of some kind. And they're going across the Sea of Galilee, and they're going from the north to the other side, which is down near the southern tip, the area of the Gerasenes. And on the way, there is this massive storm. Now, I want you to remember, some of these men in the boat were seasoned fishermen. And so for them, Luke tells us that they were in great danger. For them to be in a boat and to be fearful for their lives speaks, I think, to the ferocity of the storm. And they wake Jesus up. Lord, save us. And Jesus gets up and he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" He chides them. Now, hang on. They're in danger. What did they do? They turned to Jesus. Not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to turn to Jesus. But instead of Jesus praising them for turning to him, he chides them. "Oh, you of little faith." One commentator suggests it wasn't a rebuke against skepticism and his ability. They woke him up because they thought he could do something. It is not a rebuke against fear that Jesus might let them drown. He suggests rather it's that they failed to see that the one true God had sent Jesus and that he could not possibly die himself until his work was complete. Whatever the reason, Jesus focuses on their faith. The fear seemed to chase away their faith in some way, instead of faith chasing away their fear. Jesus, after he chides them, stands up, and in the midst of this storm, can you see it? The boat doing this, Jesus probably holding himself up by one of the ropes or by the main mast, speaks to the storm, and instantly, like we're not talking it slowly over the next half hour, just kind of died out. We're talking at one point, they're in danger of capsizing. The next point, the sun is out, and it is like the most perfectly calm sea they've ever seen. How do we know that? Because look at their reaction. What sort of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Again, Jesus' identity. See that? Jesus' identity. They're focusing on Jesus' identity. Jesus' miracle of calming the storm demonstrates his authority over nature here, that he is the Lord of all creation. And they come then to the region of the Gerasenes. And two demonic men come down to the shoreline where they are and meet them. And this account is told in multiple Gospels. In Matthew's, it's the shortest account. I'd recommend you go and read the other accounts in Matthew 5 and Luke 8 in particular. These two men were violent. They could not be kept. I think one of the Gospels talks about it. The people tried to chain them up, but they would keep breaking the chains. In the other Gospels, only one person is mentioned, a man named Legion. In Luke 8, Jesus says to one of them, "What is your name?" And he says, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And notice this, that when they come down, they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before it's time?" Do you see it again? Jesus' identity, the Son of God here. The demons recognized Jesus' power. They recognized his position. The ancient writer Theophylact said, "While the disciples were wondering what kind of man this is, the demonic men come to tell them." I love that. Now, here's the thing. When we look at a text like this, people often want to get into the whole demonology side of things. And we have 5 minutes left. And we're not going to be able to do it. I don't know exactly all that's happening here. They asked Jesus about, "Are you going to torment us before this time?" They're referring to the fact that Jesus will one day judge them and will send them to this place. It's called the Lake of Fire, which we're told was prepared for the devil and his angels. Interestingly, we're also told by Jesus that he will also judge people, and that people who reject Jesus will be sent to that place as well. They recognize here, the demons do, that Jesus is the ultimate judge. And they wonder whether he's going to send them to torment before the end of time. They ask to be sent in pigs. I don't know why. Some people say it was desire for a bodily host, but that doesn't really make sense, because as soon as Jesus grants for them to go into the pigs all die anyways. So now they're looking for a new host. We don't know why. Some have suggested perhaps it's because they hate God's creatures, or they're trying to stir up animosity towards Jesus. But here's the thing I find interesting, and the question that I want to ask is this: why does Jesus say yes? Why does Jesus say yes? I'll quote again from D.A. Carson. He has a fantastic commentary on Matthew. He said this: "He who is master of nature is also its ultimate owner. The appointed time for destruction of the demon's power had not yet arrived. The pig's stampede dramatically proved that the former demonics had indeed been freed. But in light of verses 33 and 34, the loss of the herd became a way of exposing the real values of the people in the vicinity. They preferred pigs to persons, swine to the Savior." These are some pictures of the area where we think that this happened. This is the port of Gerrata, the ancient port of Gerrata. This is the main street that the people would have come running into to tell the report of where this happened. You see the cliffs kind of in the background that come down to the water. Matthew ends his account here, but Luke adds a little bit extra. And so I'd like to share that with you this morning. In Luke 8, 38, 39, it says, "The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might go with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away, proclaiming through the whole city how much Jesus had done for them." Sometimes people act as if evangelism is best left to missionaries, to those who have been trained in the proper methodology, in gospel transformation tactics. Jesus simply says, "Go, tell how much God has done for you." That is one of the best ways to be a missionary. Just tell people how much God has done for you. Constantly be reminding people of that. But what can we take away this morning? Number one, do you recognize Jesus for who he really is? As I started off by saying, it's common today, I find people who respect Jesus When you dig a little deeper, you find that it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a sanitized version of Jesus. It is a politically correct version of Jesus. It is a Jesus who is said to espouse whatever cause they believe in, but not really the Jesus of the Bible. The Babylon Bee this week released a video called Woke Jesus. And in it, he says, this character playing Jesus, says a bunch of things that Jesus would say a woke person might think Jesus would say, but not at all what Jesus of the Bible would say. I'll share a couple of them with you. Keep in mind, this is satire. And this is here because it's showing how people will transform Jesus into a Jesus who they want to worship, or they at least will respect, but not the Jesus of the Bible. Let the children come unto me and do not hinder them, the woke Jesus says, unless they might be born into poverty or be an inconvenience to your lifestyle. In that case, feel free to murder them in the womb. Haven't you heard it said that in the beginning, God made them male and female? And then he goes on to list any number of other genders that people espouse today. You have heard it said, hate your enemies. But I say to you, this is correct. And here's a handy little chart to help you understand who your enemy is based on Marxist intersectionality theory. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by reducing their carbon footprint. You see how the woke Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture. And so my question to you this morning is this: have you recognized who Jesus really is? Because that's the thread we see woven all through this passage. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Savior of the world. The one who has authority and power over physical illnesses, over nature itself, and over all the spiritual realm. My second question is, are you a naturalist or a spiritualist? There are problems with naturalism. Even though we grow up in a world, our kids are growing up in a world where it's all about naturalism. And so the pressure for them when they come at a text like this, it can be really embarrassing for them, because in a world where everything's supposed to have a naturalistic explanation, this is at odds with that. But naturalism can't account for the reasoning process necessarily, even to establish naturalism. It can't explain how consciousness arose. It can't explain where matter came from in the first place. And so people who are in the church who are feeling this pressure to provide natural explanations or to discount the supernatural in some way, let me finish with the words of C.S. Lewis. Do not attempt to water Christianity down. There must be no pretense that you can have it with the supernatural left out. So far as I can see, Christianity is precisely the one religion from which the miraculous cannot be separated. You must frankly argue for supernaturalism from the very outset. The Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle, the Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. It is precisely one great miracle. And if you take that away, there is nothing specifically Christian left. A naturalistic Christianity leaves out all that is specifically Christian. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text this morning. Father, I pray that we would understand who Jesus is, that we wouldn't rely on popular portrayals of Jesus, but that we would be driven to Scripture. Father, that we wouldn't follow a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Father, I pray that you would help us to trust what you've said, to put these things into practice. And Father, that we who have been transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit, who have put our faith in all that you have done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. That we who bear his name will go out and tell people how much you've done for us. Pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. God bless you. And once again, happy Mother's Day, everyone.